your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quick. We don't need to do that. All right. So, Megan did a great job on this in week four, so I commend that to you. If you missed her lecture, go back and see the recording. And also, the Bible Project this week, Monday of this week, released their discussion about these verses. It's very powerful. So look at the progression. Murder is bad. The prohibition of it is in the Ten Commandments, and it still holds. But then Jesus begins to dig deeper into our hearts. He's clearly increasing the consequences as we see the intensity decreasing. He says, anger is punishable in court, not just murder, anger. Calling someone an idiot is liable to judgment before the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But calling someone a fool or a moron makes one guilty before God's court and worthy of the strictest sentence because it is dehumanizing. Megan said it is an insult to someone's heart or character. So what's going on here is anger increasing into contempt, which Willard says is the twin brother of anger. He says, it is the elimination of anger and contempt that Jesus presents as the first and fundamental step toward the righteousness of the kingdom heart. I'm going to quote some more here from Willard. He says, the primary function of anger in life is to alert me to an obstruction of my will and immediately raise alarm and resistance before I even have time to think about it. A little farther, he says, anger indulged instead of simply waved off always has in it an element of self-righteousness and vanity. You see the connection with our passage. Anger embraced is accordingly inherently disintegrative of human personality and life. It does not have to be specifically acted out to poison the world. And just a couple more paragraphs here. Contempt is a greater evil than anger, and so is deserving of greater condemnation. Unlike innocent anger, at least, it is a kind of studied degradation of another, and it is also more pervasive in life than anger. It is never justifiable or good. Therefore, Jesus tells us, whoever says raca to his brother shall stand condemned before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. The Aramaic term raca was current in Jesus' day to express contempt for someone or to mark out him or her as contemptible. Today, of course, we would not say raca, but we might call someone a twit or a twerp, maybe a dork or a nerd. These are the gentler words in our vocabulary of contempt. When it really gets going, it becomes filthy. Our verbal arsenal is loaded with contemptuous terms, some with sexual, racial, or cultural bearing, others just personally degrading. They should never be uttered. The intent and the effect of contempt is always to exclude someone, push them away, leave them out and isolated. This explains why filth is so constantly invoked in expressing contempt and why contempt is so cruel, so serious. It breaks the social bond more severely than anger, yet it may also be done with such refinement. Let me take that speck out of your eye. It's all on that. 1b, second part of the verse, judge not lest you be judged. Yes, this is talking about disciples being judged by God, not merely about other people turning around and doing the same thing back. There is a final judgment when followers of Jesus will be separated out from those who have rejected him. That's not what's meant here. We know that God disciplines his children so that they will grow into maturity. Hebrews 12:6. This might look like sickness or even death, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, for unworthily participating in communion. There is also the judgment of rewards after death. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: though we are Christians and are justified by faith and have an assurance of our salvation and know we are going to heaven, we are yet subject to this judgment here in this life and also after this life. In verse 2, it's talked about the judgment that we use will be meted out to us. Sorry, I didn't mute my phone. So if we judge another, we're implying that we accept the standard of judgment that we're using, and therefore God will use that standard to judge us. Romans 2:1 says, this is Paul, in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And I quoted on the back of your handout for you. Remember James? He did that last spring, I believe it was. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil and against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This might sound like karma. Karma is a false teaching because God is merciful. We do believe, however, that humans reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap eternal life. Meaning, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Repentance and faith in Jesus lead to freedom and life. All right, evaluating. Correction is necessary. Children need it. People who are going off the rails need it. God does it. Jesus does it. We are to do it too. But who is capable of correcting without self-righteous condemnation? The one who is mature, humble, and knows himself or herself. The hypocrite is an actor, outwardly pretending to be something he is not in his heart. Jesus followers are to be wholehearted people of integrity. First, take the log out of your own eye. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, that is led by the Spirit, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The meek, the humble, shall inherit the earth. The pure in heart shall see God. And then last in that section, this section, the funny verse that seems to be not a part of this, about giving what is holy to the dogs and tossing your pearls out to the pigs. This verse is calling disciples to be wise and discerning about sharing the precious things of God. It's the counterbalance to the prohibition of condemning. Don't judge, but use good judgment. Don't become lax in evaluating people and teaching. We need to know if cloning humans is ethical, if gay marriage is biblical, if a war is just, if the Bible teaches that God is triune. The dogs and pigs are any people, not just Gentiles, any people who contemptuously reject the things of God. Jesus taught all kinds of people, but he was silent before Herod. Paul at first preached to the Jews in Corinth, but when they persistently rejected his message and were hostile towards him and it, he turned away from them. Acts 18:5-7. Do you feel like a total failure now like I do? Hear Calvin, John Calvin. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This is pride. This pride is innate in us all. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. And then again he says, the miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we in fasting and hungering seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. End quote. We turn to God, our merciful and generous Father, who provides everything we need materially and spiritually. Next section, let's read it. 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? At this point in the sermon, Jesus has already gone through the Lord's Prayer. He's already taught us how to pray. Then he admonished us not to worry because God knows our every need and we're much more valuable to him than the little sparrows or the beautiful flowers that he designs. This isn't, however, a carte blanche exhortation to ask for a new Ford Bronco or a Kate Spade purse or whatever else we want. James reminds us that we ask and do not receive because we ask with wrong motives. That's also on your handout there. I used a lot of James because James used a lot of Sermon on the Mount, and we've already covered it. But we can be confident, says the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 15, that if we ask anything according to his will, in Jesus' name, he hears us. Not only do we need food and clothing and shelter, we're also in desperate need of wisdom and discernment to successfully navigate all the potholes in this life and the challenges of our relationships. James implores us to ask for the wisdom we lack because God will give it generously and without reproach. We are to seek earnestly the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This implies an increased intensity. Ask, seek. We're to get wisdom and understanding because they are better than silver or gold. Jesus urges us to pray hard, to knock, because God is generous and vastly more so than we are who know how to give good things to our own children. I've included on your handout the proverb that Jesus tells in Luke 18 of the persistent widow. Let's read that. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Lastly, the golden rule. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jonathan Pennington says, this is a summary statement for this section from 6:19 on about navigating the world in relationships with the greater righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. And indeed, it is the end of the main body of the sermon. It's the right-hand bookend of the inclusio that began in chapter 5, verse 17, that I talked about in my first lecture, because Greek doesn't really have a lot of punctuation and all that. It uses things like inclusios. 5:17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." And here he says it again. This connects back, of course, to the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, again in Galatians 5, verse 14 and following, verse 14 here. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans 13, 8 and following, remember our pastors went over this, a year and a half ago in the fall, maybe, these last chapters of Romans. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder." First two Jesus started with, right? "You shall not steal. You shall not covet," or any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We can only do this because of him who first loved us. I'll finish with a quote that's on the back of your handout at the bottom by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "You cannot love your neighbor as yourself until you love God. You will never see yourself," won't get the plank out of your own eye, "or your neighbor aright until you have first of all seen both in the sight of God. We have to take these things in the right order. We must start with God. We are made by God and for God, and we can function truly only in relationship to God. Don't lose heart, sisters. It's a long journey. And we're not going to get there before Jesus comes back or he takes us home. But stay on the path. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Let's turn to him. Thank you, Jesus, for this amazing sermon and for the privilege of studying it together this semester. We look forward to hearing the close of it in the next week or so, couple of weeks. Lord, would you use this that you've been teaching us to help us look at ourselves as those who are dearly loved by you and yet in desperate need of your grace and mercy, your continual help. Thank you for your Spirit, with whom we are sealed, who keeps us in your care. Thank you. Lord, would you bless these women who have come today in the rain? Would you grant them an edifying time as they meet together in their small groups? And we lift all these things to you in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus. Amen.